Well, good morning. Before we get back into the sheet and hopefully try to finish it this morning, I did want to read to you from Titus chapter 3, because it ties in with what we're transitioning to on the sheet. If you've got your sheets and there's more on the table, last week we established that the concept of race that our culture has is actually something that does not come from either the Bible or our reality as a human race. And we began to talk about how obviously it's incompatible with Adam and the special creation of man in one blood. And also we didn't talk about the salvation of humanity already coming through one, in a sense, through Noah, and how we're actually even more closely related than just an Adam. We are all the children of Noah, but the concept of race is also incompatible with man being specially created in the image of God, and that it is the image of God in man that makes hating one another so wicked. But we are not only is a concept of race incompatible with the truth about man and Adam and the truth about man in the image of God, but it is especially incompatible with the gospel, which we are about to get to, continuing in Romans chapter 3. But as I've been thinking about perhaps needing a sermon also on this, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 is what I've been thinking about as a text for that. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Okay, already that's opposite a lot of what we have seen. To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Okay, so these are distinguishing marks of the new race in Christ, because they are the opposite of what our nature is in our first father, Adam, as is immediately seen through Cain, who is in Christ, through Abel, who is in Christ, and Cain, who wasn't, right? When Scripture explains the difference between Cain and Abel, it says that Abel's sacrifice was made through faith. Okay, so Abel is believing in Jesus. Abel is responding to God's word. God's word is more certain than what Abel comes up with out of himself. That's what the Bible describes as faith. Okay, so you already have, you know, the one race in Adam, and then the difference between the race of those who are still in Adam as opposed to being in Christ and those who are in Christ. So he starts in Titus 3 with remind them to, and in the rest of verses 1 and 2, he's basically saying, give evidence of the fact that they are in Christ. And now he's going to come back and he's going to talk about how even those who are in Christ started out, like everybody else, in Adam. And listen to, maybe I'm preaching it right now, listen to what he says about what it looks like to be in Adam, and see if that corresponds to anything you've seen, whether you look at the news or whether you have social media feeds or in the culture today. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when, and now he's going to get back into the gospel. So he's describing the state of humanity in Adam apart from Christ. And he's describing it in terms of the unity of all humanity. And when we lose the humanity as one race, we lose what we need to be saved from. The universality, the there is no difference in Adam, sets us up for the exclusivity of Jesus. Because we're all in the first Adam, because we all have the same fallenness problem that produces these verse 3, Titus 3 verse 3 symptoms in all of us, we are prepared to hear that there is a second Adam. There is a last Adam, a new humanity in Jesus who solves what is all of our problem as a united race. And of course, it's a wonderful, you always love to preach the gospel of salvation by grace alone through faith alone from Titus 3 verses 4 through 7. It's a good one to memorize for when your heart is shaken about yourself, or when you're if you're coming to the end of your days, which is on some of our minds this weekend. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So he bookends the gospel there by saying, you cannot be saved by good works, but you must be saved unto good works. And the only way those works can be genuinely good is if they are produced by the Holy Spirit in us through Christ. And apart from that, all we can expect is what we see in the second half of verse 1 and the rest of verse 2. Apart from regeneration and faith in Jesus, the transformation, not just the justification by God's grace, but also the transformation by God's grace, that is the only way that these good works that are good and profitable to men come. So that's the only solution. Well, getting back to our sheet then, the concept of race being incompatible with the gospel. One of the things that we lose if we lose our unity in Adam is our own desperation that we cannot have anything good in us. We look around and we very easily see that everybody else has fallen. And we very easily judge others. They say one thing, we say, well, that's not what they're really thinking. They do something and we've instantly got in our hearts all kinds of explanations of motive about them. Even as believers, we have to discipline ourselves, particularly with those who are in the church, to give them a judgment of charity. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so believes all things, we give them the benefit of the doubt. Hopes all things, we not only give them the benefit of the doubt now, but we have a hope for what God is doing in them, that it's not going to be like that, and we're not going to get jaded and continue to judge them by how they have been up until this point, and endures all things while we wait for what we hope for to come to pass. We bear patiently. We bear and forbear with one another. But that's something that believers who are regenerated by the means of grace, trusting in God the Holy Spirit to produce in us, and you see the necessity of all the fruit of the Spirit in that. That's something that believers struggle with. Okay, so unbelievers very easily judge everyone else because that's where we recognize our fallenness. Okay, the Jews were doing this with the Gentiles. They viewed themselves as one race and the Gentiles as another race. And by doing that, the Jews could think of the Gentiles as the evil ones and themselves as the pretty good ones who need a little bit of help and do some sacrifices. On the whole, they felt like God was pretty lucky to have them, and they were pretty lucky to have God. They would pray reformed prayers like, "I thank you, God, that I am not like these other men over here." Right? So they had the doctrine that God ultimately has to be responsible for all good, but they saw this massive distinction, this massive difference between themselves and the Gentiles. And one of the things that the apostle has been doing in chapter 2 and into chapter 3 now is tearing down that delusion of having any hope in themselves, any ability to be saved by anything other than a completely new man. Okay, so beginning in verse 19 of Romans chapter 3, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." So he's taken one of the things that the Jews thought that made them very different, that really established the distinction between them and the Gentiles, whom they considered to be another race altogether. And he said, "You've got the law. Congratulations. The law condemns you along with them. And the law and the prophets teach you not to look for righteousness in yourself, but to look for righteousness in the one that the Lord would send, who would be righteousness, not just for Jews who believe, but for all who believe in him." And he makes a transition, having stated his point and proved his point, he goes on to say, "For there is no difference." Okay, that's the end of Romans 3:22. Most of us grew up memorizing, or if we grew up in church, don't know, I think most of us probably grew up in church, memorizing Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And we say, that's right there at the heart of the gospel. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one can be saved by anything good that they do. But it's the second part of a extended sentence that begins, "For there is no difference." If we think that we are better than others in ourselves, we are creating our own false concept of race. Right now, we have in America this division into two races. Those who accept critical theory and intersectionality, which, if you're not familiar with those terms, is basically just the concept of race and racism that is being taught in the universities and applied on the television screen, they see themselves as better than those who do not accept those concepts. In fact, if you try to present to them from the Bible what the Bible says about us in Adam and in the image of God and the only hope being in Jesus, you get something like, well, see, that's because you're so racist that you can't even see that you're racist. All right, and the way it's framed is so that it's, you know, it's no win. If not recognizing that I'm a wife abuser automatically makes me a wife abuser, then how am I to defend myself if I'm not an actual wife abuser? All right, that's the have you stopped beating your wife kind of question. Do you say no or do you say yes? And faced with that question, most of America now is very vigorously nodding and saying, oh yes, I have stopped beating my wife. Which means everybody else out there that doesn't say what I just said has beaten their wife. They have not stopped beating their wife. Okay, so you see how when we don't view ourselves all as in Adam, helpless before God, by nature children of wrath and sons of disobedience apart from Christ. Now, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature, you're new, you're different, but it's not from you. It's from Jesus. Okay? But we do the same thing that the Jews were doing. Suddenly, the distinction becomes something that I can emphasize from my redemption before the Lord. And that's what we're doing in our culture. You start to emphasize the distinction between those who accept that idea of race and racism and those who don't accept that idea of race and racism. And the way to redeem us becomes not the atonement of Christ and the transformation that can only be done by the Holy Spirit applying Jesus to us. Instead, we come up with a bunch of things that we can say and a bunch of things that we can do, and we say that'll solve the problem, and we all want to be the solution, right? They say, be the solution. You say, well, no, only Jesus can be the solution. I need to be converted, and once I am right with God in Christ and a new creature in Christ, I need to be who I am in Christ instead of who I was in Adam. Because Christ is the solution. Okay, that's the logic of Titus 3 with which we started this morning. And that is the logic that the apostle was pressing on the Jews in order that they would stop holding to this concept of race that they had, which is different than the concept of race that our culture has now, but had the same harmful effect, which made them think that they could be saved, they could be right with God, or show how better they are than the other group by what they did. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely, not by what they did, by His grace, only by what He does, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So the unity of all of fallen humanity in Adam is a necessity in a biblical presentation of the gospel, because it corresponds to the unity of all of redeemed humanity in Christ. And it keeps us from thinking that there is any way to be saved apart from Christ. So the current concept of race must be fought against, not only because it's against the truth of what humanity is in Adam, all one blood. And because it's against the truth of the fact of the value of humanity, that all humanity is created in the image of God. But also because the concept of race as it stands now is an obstacle to the gospel. It's incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we can get into evolutionism and environmentalism and a whole bunch of other things, because these incompatibilities with the special creation of Adam, the unity of humanity in Adam, the value of humanity being different than all of the other creatures, in that we are made in the image of God, and that there is an infinite difference between a man and an ape. You know, not just a little difference. A man is not an ape with a soul, but an infinite difference, because one is created in God's image and the other is not. And that is an infinite distinction. There are many things that belong to the worldview of our culture as a whole that resist these things, and that are obstacles to and opposite the gospel. Now, we're going to, God helping us, start talking about biblical reconciliation and what that is and how it happens next week, Lord willing. And I was actually thinking about my own growth in life and the Lord's mercy to me to learn how to be reconciled to my brothers, because the error that is currently being promoted in how reconciliation happens is one that will destroy all of our other relationships in which we need to be reconciled, demanding restitution, increasing heat to emphasize offense. Anyway, so we'll talk about reconciliation, the fact of it in Jesus, and the application of it in those who belong to Jesus next week. But I did want to talk about this idea of racial justice, because, you know, we've talked about race as a contra-biblical concept. We've talked about how what we call racism is really just either hatred towards others or vainglory, pride about ourselves that takes every opportunity and every excuse that it can to despise another or to be proud of myself. And whether that's some difference in appearance or some difference in where my ancestors lived, or you know, my preference for a certain kind of music or whatever it is, our flesh constantly is looking to take advantage of those things. But if that's what racism is, what about injustice? What about the idea that the system, and perhaps you've heard this concept or phrase of systemic racism, which we'll deal with when we get to reconciliation. What about the idea that the system is stacked against folk or incorrectly applied? And of course, the culture as it departs from the Word of God is going to be full of injustice. And it's not just going to be injustice of application. We're going to call things that are evil good. We're going to call things that are good evil. We see that more and more. So when we talk about injustice, the first thing we have to do is say, well, define injustice. Because we are living off of borrowed capital. We have a strong sense of justice because we are the descendants of generations in which God's word was recognized as the foundation of justice. You know, they're not just removing statues of men from history without any regard for who they were or what they did. They're removing monuments to the Ten Commandments. Why are those monuments even there in the first place? Because we are living off the coattails of generations who recognized that God defines what is right and what is wrong. Now, sin is different than a crime. A crime is an expression of sin that is verifiable, has evidence, can have witnesses, can be proven, and the state ought to punish it. Sin is something that always exists in the heart of everyone, even if they are in the second Adam. If we are going to start defining justice in the culture or in the society or in the state as the punishment of sin, there can be no end to it, because then everyone would be continuously punished. What happens is you start to pick and choose which sins to punish along the lines of your allegiances and whom you want to punish. And when we're doing that, ironically, we are engaging in that very hatred that sometimes is labeled as racism. So sin can be punished only by God. Now, God does punish it by various visitations of judgment in this life. He gives, whether it is in the way of calling to repentance those who are unbelievers, or even fatherly discipline in his sanctifying of those who are believers. There are visitations of God's judgment, as it were, against sin, but the ultimate punishment for sin is hell. And it all will be punished. Crimes being particular sinful actions with particular sinful results, God has instituted civil authority to punish the evildoer. So it is injustice when things that God identifies as crimes go unpunished. Why? Because God says these are crimes and they should be punished. And it is also injustice when things that God does not identify as crimes are punished. Because then the state, which is, you know, either one man, if you got a monarchy, or a group of men who gang up on others, either by sheer numbers or having force or influence, what you have is they are taking to themselves a prerogative that belongs to God, the punishment of sin. So it's actually injustice when things that God does not identify as a crime are punished. Well, what does God identify as crimes? Thankfully, although we are not Israel, right, the state and the church are not the same, there is in the civil code, the laws that God gave to Israel, an application of his moral law that enables us to identify what it looks like when a crime is committed in violation of his moral law. And the way Presbyterians say it is that there is a general equity that continues. You know, it's not just the things that you find in Deuteronomy, but Deuteronomy becomes for us something like a case study book, so that we would punish as crimes those things that God identifies and teaches to us as crimes, and that we would not punish as crimes those things that offend us on behalf of God. And if a believer was doing it, we would start Matthew 18 with them, and there, you know, it could end up in church discipline, and they might be put out of the church for their own good, which God calls handing over to Satan. Right? So that's a horrific thing. But again, that comes in the discipline of God for those who are professing believers. You don't do church discipline on those who aren't in the church. And the state is not to be in the business of punishing sin as opposed to punishing crime. So, Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, we don't have time to do what we will do later, which is talk about civil justice and magistrates at every level, but just to summarize it in a nutshell, the chain of command goes up to Jesus. And there are magistrates who will get it wrong at every level, and they will be punished by Jesus because they are his servants. But whatever level you're at, the one being above you doing wrong doesn't give you an excuse to mishandle the authority that has been entrusted to you for those who are under you. So God is the one who defines what is right and wrong. This system does not work if justice and injustice can be defined by the people. The system described in Romans 13, 1 through 4, that the civil magistrate is your authority over you as a minister of God to punish evil, only works if God is the one who decides what is evil. Okay, and we'll get more into that later. And then 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him. And you see the three levels of magistrates, and doesn't mean there can only be three, but there's three levels of magistrates there in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14. For the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. Again, God is the one who defines what is evil and what is good. Now, is it possible that that inconsistencies in punishing the evil or rewarding the good may trend along our artificially constructed racial lines? It is a near certainty. If we hate and are hated, then the places where we err in applying justice, in defining and applying justice, will almost certainly follow the lines of our own hatred and our own sin. But the civil authority's duty is consistent application and enforcement of God's laws, not the eradication of sins in the heart that lead to such crimes. Okay, so what you do is you don't write a bunch of extra laws that we think will keep the imbalance from continuing, because that's trying to eradicate sin by law, which cannot happen. What you do is you consistently apply the law to crimes while employing the remedy that God has for sin, which is the church and the preaching of the gospel. This is one of the reasons why the change over time, especially in America, in the view of the civil government has been unhelpful, because we view the civil government as not having any responsibility in the first table of the law. Whereas the civil government exists in large measure for the peace and prosperity of the church. And the purity of the church and the power of the gospel in and going out from the church is actually the only hope that the state has. Because unless God is eradicating sin in the way that God eradicates sin, which is only in converted people, only in believers, then the civil government is always going to be buried in a flood of crime, which is the expression of sin in particular actions with particular results. And so we need not just for the civil government to punish that which God defines as a crime and not punish that which God does not define as a crime. We actually need the civil government to, in its defining as good what God defines as good and defining as evil what God defines as evil, to become a protector, defender, and promoter of biblical churches. Because when the gospel is going out from those churches is the only way that sin comes to be eliminated. God uses the magistrate to restrain the expression of sin, but only the gospel can eradicate the existence of sin to any extent at all, can begin to eradicate the existence of sin. The only thing that can even eliminate sin is the spirit-wrought work of conversion, in which spiritually dead men from every family and nation are spiritually resurrected, so that who we were in our unitedness, in our unity in Adam, becomes displaced by who they have become in their unity in Christ. At that point, the Spirit begins the lifelong work of striving against the flesh of those who have been made new in Jesus. One last thing, I know we're over time, I want to finish the question. Are you a racist? If you are in Jesus Christ, you have to answer no. Your identity is in Christ. Such were some of you, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's similar to the question that is plaguing some of the Reformed churches with those who are struggling with temptation to homosexual sin. And you say, are you a homosexual? And they're being taught, some of them, to call themselves gay Christian. That's not an existing category. Are you a Christian who has been redeemed from that as your identity? You can be that. Are you a Christian who is struggling against what remains from your former identity? You can be that. But you are not a gay Christian, and you are not a racist Christian, if you are a Christian. Now, it may be that many who profess Christ are racist, but that's because their profession isn't a reality. They're false believers. But since the work of the Spirit is the only thing that even begins to eliminate this sin, we should not be surprised if we find remnants of it in our hearts. And if we do, what we do is the same as every other sin. We repent of it immediately. We say, the one who was like that was crucified in Jesus. The one who I am now is resurrected in Jesus so that I can walk in newness of life. I am not a racist. I am a Christian who is killing leftover racism in me. Just like the ones who are falsely called gay Christians are not gay Christians. They are Christians who are killing the leftover homosexuality in them, or whatever remaining sin it is that we are fighting. But this pressure to identify yourself with any of the remaining sin for a believer is an anti-biblical pressure and will actually hinder you in your sanctification. Because our union with Christ and identity with Him is at the heart of putting sin to death. This is why I have to stop some bad habits of mine. Children, my children. And I say, you pagan, you little heathen. When the remaining sin comes out of them. No. They're Christian children who are putting to death whatever it was they just did to their mama, or whatever it was that came out of their hearts that they just did with their brother or sister, or whatever it is. There's a lot of pressure to take on an identity other than a Christian who has been renewed for the purpose of the battle and who will win the battle. So, again, like I said last week, I know for some it may not seem like that, very broad brushstroke general outline stuff. A study of everything that is said in Scripture, let alone answering all the junk that is being said in the culture and in the churches, sadly, would be a much more exhaustive thing. If you've run into stuff, you got questions, want to talk about it, that sounds like wonderful Lord's Day afternoon activity. But hopefully these basic, I mean, it really is basic Christianity stuff, isn't it? So that you can see that it's not just, you know, trying to participate in this big broad conversation, but that when you get down to definitions and what we're calling what and what we're calling whom, if we accept the terms of the conversation, the way it's being talked about generally in most places right now, we are giving up the gospel and Adam and God and Jesus right out of the gate. And you can't give those things up and then get back to the gospel later. We have to be plain about the fact that we've got two completely different views of the world, and we're sticking with the one that gives us Jesus. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the time on your day to come away from everything that we're hearing and seeing and thinking in the world. We pray, Lord, that you would use this day to refresh us in yourself. We pray for the worship service that we're about to go to, that you would set yourself before us and remind us of whom you have made us to be to yourself in Christ, that rejoicing in him, rejoicing in your gospel, rejoicing by the help of your Spirit, that we would be enabled to live according to what your word says and more grow up into what you have made us in Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.